You turn to chapter 4, please. Just a further word about the passage we've been involved with. It's been pointed out that the combination of Aaron and Moses didn't turn out so good all the time. The building of the golden calf and so on was not particularly helpful. And I've often observed that at the beginning of a work, it's very important to be careful and prayerful as to who is put into the foundations of the work, because it's the enemy's usual strategy to put something in at the beginning of a work that eventually will seek to destroy it. Secondly, of course, although there's a great advantage of doing things in pairs, and one lifts the other up and so it goes on, there is always the danger too that one can pull the other one away, whose perhaps devotion and commitment is not of the same level. And the warning note, perhaps. The fact that God gives in to Moses' pleading might have meant that it was a less than satisfactory and perfect condition that the two of them should go rather than just the one. Although I think Moses would have found it very hard just by himself. And certainly Aaron is used in showing the signs, speaking to Pharaoh, and there are good things that come out, so much so that obviously God still stood by Aaron and made him the high priest as time went on. So now to chapter 4 and verse 18. Now there are a lot of things in this passage which are difficult theologically, like I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and we'll have to spend a bit of time on that one a bit later. But there's also the actual context of circumcision, of firstborn, and of the problem of the text itself, because it's not always clear who is being spoken about. It's obviously very concise and thrown together in such a way that people have puzzled over its exact meaning for years and years and years. And that doesn't mean to say there isn't a message in it, even if we don't understand or how all the details fit together. So that is why I've made the point at the beginning of your notes. This is the most difficult passage of understanding in all of Exodus. But there are three themes here which we need to get hold of. There's the theme of faith, there's the theme of firstborn, and there's the theme of circumcision. And all these three, each of these three, has already been introduced in the Bible in the book of Genesis. Abraham was a man of faith. He offered up his firstborn, his true firstborn, by his wife Sarah, and he also was involved with circumcision. So there are precedents for these concepts which lie already in the text, even if we're not quite sure how each one of them is being used to put over the theology and the meaning of what was in this particular challenge. Abraham had faith, as you know, chapter 15, verse 6, it's the first place where it says Abraham believed. It's the first faith in the Bible. Abraham believed. I know, of course, there was faith. There was even faith in Adam when Adam called his wife the mother of all living instead of the mother of all dying, when he'd just been told that we would return to the dust. So there was faith there. There's faith there, but it's not actually stated. The first stated faith is Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Secondly, as I've already mentioned, his firstborn son, Isaac. There are other children he had, but his firstborn by Sarah, which had been promised, and which the promises and the purposes and the strategy and the plans of God were going to be fulfilled in Isaac shall the seed be called. Abraham's firstborn is offered up on Mount Moriah. And of course, it is a fantastic story. It's fantastic as you see it in the line of faith. And that offering up of the choicest surely is what comes out in the firstborn, that which first opens the womb later in Moses' history with Israel, as he teaches them. Everything that opens the womb first has to be redeemed, because in a special way it belongs to God. It's to remind us that life comes from him, and this continuance of life with the firstborn each generation is something which belongs to God and has to be acknowledged, even if you keep it. It still has to be redeemed in that way. So there's a beginning of firstborn theology, if you want to put it that way. And then finally, there's the circumcision itself. Again, a very strange kind of sign for us who don't live in the Middle East basin where circumcision did take place. The Egyptians had a kind of partial rite of circumcision, not a complete circumcision. But it did exist in the nations round about. But it's being used here to promote a particular dynasty, a particular line. The reason why it's to do with the sex organ, it couldn't be with the woman, that's inside her, it could be with the man, that's outside him, is surely to emphasize the concept of dynasty, that there is going to be a development along a particular family line. And family is important to God. Family gets destroyed, it's being destroyed terribly at the moment. If the recent legislation goes through, it won't matter at all whether you've got a father or not, or who your father is. It's not going to be put onto the certificate, and so it's totally ignored. Whereas father and family is terribly important in a God who is called Father. He is like a mother, he is like a father, but he's only called, named Father. And that's why fatherhood is a concept which the enemy hates. And so fatherhood, circumcision to emphasize the line of procreation, is what is picked up as a sign as to whether you belong to Israel or not, or to the descendants of the promises. So those three things have now been introduced with Abraham, and it appears that there's a re-emphasis of them in this particular story. The first part is not too difficult, because the family is talked to. It's got a problem with it, but the family is prepared to travel. The second part, we're not quite sure who which is the firstborn. Is it Moses himself or his son? The third bit is circumcision. What on earth do we do with that, and why was it such an important thing? And the fourth thing is, does God go around trying to kill people? Whatever. Well, I've just written down, after that note of faith, firstborn and circumcision, these are all with a view that all the nations and the families of the earth are blessed, and evil repudiated, cursed and destroyed. In other words, whatever they mean, whatever faith means, whatever firstborn means, whatever circumcision means, it's all to do with the program of God to deal with sin and the curse in order that evil may be rooted out from this problem in the human race, and that blessing might ensue to the widest number of people. They are reiterated here and re-established for Moses, that the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant might be renewed. For a dying world, let's remind ourselves, of flesh. We've got a whole humanity that is continuously, and he died, and he died, and he died, and death is taking away the human race. What God is raising up through Abraham 4,000 years ago is in to deal with this particular problem of sin and death in the human race and the lack of blessing. In order to reiterate it and to reestablish it, now that Moses is coming on the scene and Israel is about to be saved, there is, whatever else it means, there is now a re-emphasis on those concepts in order that God can carry on with his work. Does that make sense? Whatever they mean, it is just putting it in the sacred text is with a view that these things should not be lost, and that they will be carried on through the dynasty that will be ultimately become Israel. And so what about the first problem? First problem, 18 to 21. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father. Please let me go. That just shows, I think, good and right and proper and polite relationships, and recognizing authority in family life as he goes back to his father-in-law. He doesn't just push off and say, God told me to do this, so whatever, willy-nilly. He is willing to submit, so he must have had some confidence anyway in his father-in-law as the priest of Midian. And so he gets permission to take his wife and family. It's the way that families should function in respect and polite to one another, and not necessarily governing one another, but at least acknowledging the need or the blessing that we would like from one another. Perhaps a little bit like those of you who are addicted to Jane Austen, that when Bingley says to him that can I marry despite all the objections you put up? And he says, yes, go ahead, you see. And he said, but have I got your blessing? He said, well, you don't need it. And he said, but I'd rather have it. So that was rather nice. Don't you? And so the family relationships, do you need the father's permission, your father-in-law, to go to Egypt? Well, God's told me to. But I'd rather like your blessing anyway. And that's the way that they were functioning together here. So off he goes, go in peace, verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Does that ring a bell? We've got the holy family here. He went to Galilee. He went back to, Jesus was taken back by Joseph into the land of Palestine because Herod and those who sought the life of the children, they were dead, but he was still afraid, so he went off to Nazareth. For all the men that are seeking your life are dead. Moses took his wife and his sons, mounted them on a donkey. Well, there wasn't actually a donkey when Mary was brought to Bethlehem, but somehow the donkey seems to have, from Isaiah, slipped into the Holy Family scenes at Christmas, and returned to the land of Egypt. And you know in Matthew chapter 2, they go down to the land of Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod and the murder of the babies. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. So there is an obvious allusion in Matthew chapter 2, in the story from verse 8 through to the end, there's an allusion there as to the Holy Family and the calling of Jesus being similar to the activity and calling of Moses, because he is a later day Moses coming on the scene. I'll leave you to look up Matthew when you get home and see the little linguistic parallels there are. Not the actual movements exactly, but you remember it's in there, out of Egypt have I called my son. That quote has been applied in Matthew chapter 2, which could, in a sense, be applied here, as we shall read it in a moment. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Out of Egypt have I called my son, says Matthew 2. And here, this is the only place in the text of Scripture where Israel is called firstborn son. What implies really is that there is a lot more yet to come. Israel might be the firstborn, but what about the rest of the nations of the earth? Well, the whole point of calling Abraham was that all the nations should be blessed. The whole point of having a firstborn son is that the rest of the sons might get blessed. So it is with the prospect, not of an exclusivism, which has sadly risen up in Christianity, as well as in particular quarters of it. It is an inclusiveness that we've got here. God has got the calling of Abraham and of Moses with a view to dealing with the huge problem of sin and death in order that everybody might be blessed in the end. My son, my firstborn. The word first fruits is used a couple of times by Jeremiah, but not firstborn. This is the only place where Israel is called God's firstborn. But the firstborn is coming into the picture. My son, my firstborn, or my first fruits, the first product. But there's more to come. The firstborn or the first fruits implies there is a later harvest. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Now this is all, of course, what God's telling Moses to say to Pharaoh. And the concept of firstborn and the firstborn being released is still in view with Pharaoh and Israel. But it goes on and suddenly seems to come home. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Well, there's a threat. Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. Let's just go back a minute. What God has said through Moses to Pharaoh is that there will be death as the flower of his society. But I think we've got to see that in the light that the flower of society is almost like a symbol of the whole of society. It is the best fruit of the society. It is the firstborn that are opening the womb that really belong to God. But if they will die and I will kill your firstborn of Egypt, it is making a statement about dying humanity, that there is no future for humanity. And I think we've got to see what is said here in the context that the whole reason that I've been emphasizing from Abraham onwards is this is God's plan and God's program to redeem the dying humanity. Now he says your firstborn will die. That's not surprising. They're going to die anyway. Mankind is dying. There is a huge problem he's trying to deal with. And when it goes on to say, and he sought to kill him, well, there is a sense in which God is all the time reaping off in death. In this world that he has made, death wins and death takes away the human race. But God is in action to change that and to bring something else in its place. Now, I think we've got to keep this, well, it helps me anyway, to keep this bigger scene and put it into the text to try and understand the individual actions when it goes on to say in verse 24, without so much as any change of subject or anything, it just says, it came about at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him. Now, was that Moses? And was it Pharaoh? Was it his firstborn son? And the two sons had been put onto the donkey way back. Who is it? Came about the lodging place, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. So the first thing I want to say, whether it was Moses who was ill, whether it was his son who was dying, or was it a part of the message you've got to give to Pharaoh, the idea, which be, at least in a general sense, I'm not trying to interpret every particular, in a general sense is a dying world where people are being put to death, where there is no yet a solution, but God is seeking to bring in his solution through Abraham of blessing and life and not curse and death, then this is an example of the dying world in whoever it is that he sought to put him to death. So here he is in his illness, strange story, but it's he's kind of summing up what the world looks like, summing up a dying world. So he sought to put him to death. Verse 24. It could be that it was Moses. It could be that it was his son. Because the last thing we were talking about was Pharaoh's firstborn. I will kill your son and your firstborn. And that's in contrast to Israel, who is my son and my firstborn. So there's obviously a substitution being made. Israel, as son and firstborn, is clearly on the positive wing. And Egypt on the negative side of the picture, your son and your firstborn. So whichever the one is who's being attacked here, behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Moses now is being sought to be put to death. Then Zipporah, the wife of Moses, took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and threw it at Moses' feet. So there seems little doubt, but again, it's slightly problematic. But there's little doubt it's one of her children. And I would guess it was the firstborn, Gershom. But it doesn't say that. And she's put two on the donkey, so presumably they're both there. And she threw the foreskin at Moses' feet. That could be a euphemism for his genitals. It could be that it literally was at the feet to put under his feet. And then she made this very strange statement, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. Well, it is, as I say, complex and the details hard to interpret. But a bridegroom, I mean, he's been married to her for a good long while. Funny to call him a bridegroom at the moment. But probably she might be just going back in her thought, why did I marry this man? Why was he my bridegroom? And she's simply making it made clear that there is blood being shed through circumcision, which seems to be necessary in order that the procreation, Moses and Zipporah, might continue on. That blood has to be shed in order that the reproduction, not of Moses and Zipporah, but of all of God's children, might be born again. And that the church, the firstborn ones of Hebrews chapter 12, the firstborn ones, might be brought into being. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no solution to the consequences of sin, which is death. And there is a kind of an enactment of this going on. And as difficult as we might find it, we've had things like this already. What kind of man is going to be able to take his son up the mountain to sacrifice him as a burnt offering? And yet, God doesn't let him go through with it. And the consequences of that are terrific. One, no sacrifice after Abraham was ever allowed in Israel of a human being. Stopped it forever because a ram caught in the thicket. Two, every time there was a sacrifice, they knew it was worth the price of a son, because the animal was substituted. So the animal was worth the price of a son. That animal was like the value, was as valuable as a son. So terrific consequences. Three, Abram saw my day and rejoiced. And the shedding of blood, which was not allowed for Isaac, was actually shed by Jesus. And God gave his firstborn, or his only begotten, in order that there might be a change in the stream of the human race. So, putting it in this scenario of the whole of the Bible, and that death is the product of sin, the wages of sin is death, that we're all dying, there's nothing exceptional that now Moses, or maybe his son, or perhaps even Pharaoh might be dying. But the solution is to do somewhere or other with the continuing flow of a new humanity, which is such that costs or takes the price of a bridegroom of blood. We'd rather it wasn't that way, the wife might say, but it is the case, and that my bridegroom has to be circumcised, the son has to be circumcised, and so on. Was Moses circumcised? Most people just assume he was, because he was brought, but he might have been put in that little boat and put in the River Nile before ever he was circumcised. Might have been. Maybe he needed circumcision too. But what's the point of bringing in a covenant which is established with Moses through circumcision if the new leaders of this movement themselves are not circumcised? And they haven't circumcised their own firstborn, at least, and anybody else for that matter. So all these little hints give a general, I think, quite meaningful picture. But they don't necessarily resolve the details of which is which and what the details and who's being spoken to whom. And then suddenly the whole family's disappeared and it seems they've all gone back to, as you find, don't find them again until you get to the 18th chapter, when Jethro brings out Zipporah and the children and brings them to Moses. So there are these strange little details we can't fill in, but I think the general impression from this passage is, if God is going to deal with a dying world, he has to deal with it through blood that is symbolized by circumcision and a dynasty of a new sort of humanity, in this case Israel, in our case it's the humanity of Jesus. A new sort of humanity is coming into being, which is not afflicted by death. But even if you see death, you will not see it. Even if you do die, you will not see death, Jesus says. And the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant takes place. Does that help? Difficult passage? So back to verse 26. And he let him alone. Does that mean that God let him alone? He didn't die when he was seeking to kill him. At that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So twice it says, you're a bridegroom of blood to me, verse 25. You're a bridegroom of blood to me because of the circumcision. It's a very challenging. It repeats it twice. It's not just saying, forget about it, you don't understand this culture and what was going on there. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. So presumably Aaron must have been a godly man, must have been listening to the Lord. So he went out and met him in the mountain of God and kissed him. So he's back to Horeb, having been to the priest of Midian, who had a family place, presumably not far away. And he meets him on the mountain of God. And Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord had sent him and all the signs that he'd commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. And then faith begins to arise. The people believed when they heard the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and had seen their affliction. They bowed low and they worshipped. They begin to worship. If my approach to it has given a certain amount of light, and there are other verses you could be looking up to try and think it through, let's just for a few moments go back to the three parts of this story. First, I've put down the problem of the family and hardening and foreknowledge. It says in verse 21, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, and I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go.'" I've asked the question, did the family return after verse 26? Looks like it. Does God harden hearts? And that's worthy to be thought about. When I've said compare Matthew 2, 18 to 23, that's the Holy Family story in Matthew 2. What about foreknowledge? Because the whole thing starts with foreknowledge. I mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 19, "I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go. I know it, except under a outstretched or a mighty hand." And what I've done in the note on verse 21 is to write down the story of hardening within the context of foreknowledge. God knows what he's going to have to do. You say, well then, does he know every moral decision? I don't think he does, but I think he knows that Pharaoh is already beyond any change of moral decision. "You will die in your sins," Jesus said to some people. "And you can pass the Rubicon and there is no way back." So what is God going to do with one of his creatures who is unwilling in any way to respond and to change his mind and to choose to do good rather than evil? He allows him to go on living. He doesn't immediately and summarily judge him and take him out of the scene. And he allows him to go on, but because he is one of his subjects, God made him and has a right to use him in whatever way he wants. I don't think that God will use him and make use of him to do evil things, but if he is himself persistent in doing evil, God will make use of that man and his evil to bring about his purposes. He does not change his moral choices. What he does overrule is his heart that is fixed to do evil, so that the evil he does can be used by God to bring about some consequences. Now, that's borderline for some people who immediately leap up and they say, well, does God ordain evil in order that good may come? I don't think so, but in one sense, if you want to use the strong word ordain, he ordained the cross, that's evil, in order that good might come. So the outstanding illustration of this is not that God wants, even though the word please just means it's his will, it's his wish. It pleased the Lord, the Lord wished to bruise him, because that is essential if there's going to be a further solution and there's going to be a result, which is a positive redemption. God will use where there is evil in order to bring about good, not ordaining it in the strict sense, but if he's going to be, I will foresee it, use it, and bring about my purpose. So when the hardening of heart is used, we've got to bear that in mind. Plus the fact that the number of occasions, and I've written them all down there so you can look at them all, after God has said, I know what I'm going to do, because I know what sort of a man my vessel is, who's made his choices, and that's the end of it. I'm going to use his evil. I'm going to use his hard heart. But I'm going to use it my way, not his way. Got the idea? I'm going to use it my way, not his way. And when the battle begins, despite the King James Version, are you listening carefully? The first occasion and the next seven occasions never says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Oh, he knows that he's got a hard heart, but he doesn't say God does it until number eight. You can see that on your papers. And the first time that it says that God hardened his heart in the history of the working of it out. So chapter 9, verse 12, I underline that to show this is where a change takes place. So right up until chapter 9, verse 12, it says his heart was hardened, or it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. You got that? His heart was hardened, or Pharaoh hardened his heart. It does not say in the actual encounter with Pharaoh that God hardened Pharaoh's heart till he'd done a pretty good job on it for the first seven occasions. Then, on the eighth occasion, God begins to harden his heart. Even then he repents, changes his mind, and then he goes back again and hardens his heart. So there are these, even if God's hardening your heart, you can still do something about it. So right up to that point, the hardening is either in the passive, his heart was hardened, or it's in the active, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It never says the Lord hardened his heart until well over halfway through the encounter. And then after another hiccup where he goes back and then comes back again, from chapter 10 onwards to the end through to 14:4, you will see that it's God now hardening his heart. If you're going to harden your heart and you're going to sin, I'm going to use that sin not for what you want, but for what I want. And probably Pharaoh was made to go further, because God's got a right to do this with a human being, as long as it's not moral. God's got a right with his own vessels to use them as he wants them to be used. And it's quite straightforward and obvious. But if he violates, I mean, he's made us so that we can't live underwater. And that's fixed. But if we choose to do something which is bad and insist on doing it, he says, okay, then I will use that to do something underwater. I can't think of the just my illustration off the top of my head, but you get the idea. I'm going to use his hard heart, and what does he produce in your notes there? In note on the consequence of hardening. These are all out of the text of Scripture, which you can look up. Israel knows then who is their deliverer. That it wasn't Moses, Aaron, or Pharaoh, it was God. Two, the people were able to spoil the Egyptians, as it was prophesied, and they took their wages from the people before they left. Three, Egypt will know that he is the Lord. And four, perhaps the most important, the Lord's name was proclaimed in all the earth, all the nations round about. Never forgot that it was Yahweh who took Israel out of the great empire of that day, which they could hardly believe. But because they heard the stories, even 40 years later, Rahab says, we know what with signs and wonders you were taken out of Egypt, and we're afraid because you're on our doorstep. And what's going to happen with us? Because this is what Yahweh did. So the so-called vessels of wrath, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, are vessels of wrath because of their own choosing. But because they're vessels of wrath, they're still vessels. And therefore God will use them to bring about a sense of awe and fear in the nations round about that the name of Yahweh began to be made known. Got the idea? Now that is the hardening of the heart. If you want a complete exposition of every one of them, you can get it in my little book, which is still cheaply sold at the back there somewhere. It's worth its weight in gold, and you can have it for £3.50 of God's strategy in human history. And you will see all the cases picked out there. So the hardening of heart is simply that those who choose to do evil and take a stance of evil against God, like the men who put Jesus on the cross, with wicked hands, it says, he was placed on the cross. That negative God turns around and makes into a positive and saves the world by the death of his son. Pharaoh's wicked heart, which resisted and resisted, God says, all right, then I will turn it round and I will use it. I would rather that everybody knew my love as vessels of mercy, but at least I'll bring the fear of God into all the nations to take me seriously. And news of the work spread throughout the nations round about and was still with them 40 years later. So those are the consequences of the hardening. God pushes Pharaoh, I think, too far, that much further than he would have gone himself. Pushes him further than he would have gone himself. I mean, look what he's been through already. Surely the man must be going imbecilic. And there is a saying in pagan literature somewhere, he whom the gods will destroy, he first makes drunk. And they, you know, they're just stupid. And then they find their destruction. Pharaoh is driven to that madness. And then he finds that he's destroyed. So those are the outcomes. The priority of the firstborn, note 2 there, 22 to 23. This is the only place where Israel is called firstborn. I've got the first fruits there. I've put down Jesus. He was Mary's firstborn, but he is God's firstborn, meaning in the choicest place of responsibility. In Romans 8:29, we are to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And then Colossians, he is the firstborn of all principalities and of all creation. And in Revelation, he is the firstborn. And Hebrews 6, when God brings his firstborn into the world. Firstborn doesn't necessarily mean born first. It means a position of responsibility and authority into which things are headed up. And then the importance of circumcision. I raised the questions, which I've already mentioned. Who was dying? Who needs circumcision? Who was circumcised and who wasn't? Very hard questions from the text to answer. Circumcision of the heart, though, was always God's intention. As much as physical circumcision was important, it was the sign of being a member of Israel, and of course it's a secret sign, we have an outward sign of the gift of the Spirit with signs following. We have a public sign. They had a secret sign. It was a secret sign kept within the family. And kept within the family, it was to do with the physical reproduction of children. Whereas our sign is outward in the public because it isn't something which is to do with physical reproduction. It's to do with spiritual reproduction. So circumcision of the heart, though, spiritual circumcision, was always God's intention. I put down Deuteronomy 10:16-30, verse 6, you will find it says there, circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart. Cut away the flesh from dominating the pump of your being, the very center of your being. Cut the flesh away from it so that life might arise. Now that was the picture in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, of course, it's a small amount of flesh thrown at the feet of Moses. But in the New Testament, it becomes the totality of the flesh. That is, mankind with his resources without God. Just a few New Testament verses to remind you. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29... very important for understanding the position of the New Testament and Israel today. Chapter 2 and verse 28. He is not a Jew, says Paul categorically. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh. God wanted the spiritual circumcision of the heart. but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, his Judah is not from men, his Jewishness is not from men, you could say, praise Judah, but from God, whose praise is from God. Well, there are other places in the Old Testament where you can see that the outward symbol was never to be an end in itself. But as it says here, it was to do with the inward circumcision. If you look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, you will see how the New Testament understands it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Never is circumcision ever in the New Testament equated to baptism. So don't let anybody bring that one on you. In Philippians chapter 3, which I shall eventually get to as I'm slowly going through the New Testament. Here we go. 3 verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, having been told to beware of false circumcision in verse 2. We are the true for circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. And then again in Colossians, turn to the next book and verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal, not, we could put in brackets, of a little piece of the flesh to do with natural procreation, but is the removal of the body of flesh, which is not just physical, it is the spiritual concept of flesh, that is humanity without God, the removal of the body of the flesh, not a little tiny bit, but the totality, in the circumcision of Christ. And just perhaps one more in Colossians. Now that's the end of the list I gave you from chapter 3, verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, Christ is all and in all. So the distinction in the physical has gone. The reality that should have been there in the Old Testament continues. That is, that inwardly we put off the confidence in the flesh, what we are in who we are as human beings, what we could earn or present to God as something worthwhile, and a whole cutting away, which is the blood shedding of the cross, takes the whole body of flesh out of the picture, that we might live in the Spirit and by the resources that God gives. So that's the background of the concept of circumcision, which was already there in the Old Testament and was taken up, therefore, and emphasized in the New. The necessity of faith, I've just put down the fact that they did believe in verse 31, but verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, then performed the signs in the sight of the people. And those signs of the activity of God by his Spirit were the signs which, in a sense, are paralleled by the sign of circumcision in the flesh. He performed these signs, and that's what he did them. You might say he did the signs. And if you look over into verse 15, I will teach you what to do. In the second verse, so the people believed when they heard the Lord was concerned about the sons of men, and they bowed and low and worshipped. This time it's that it's what they heard. And so it's what was said to Moses in verse 12. Teach you what you are to say. So it brings, as it were, that section to a conclusion that God's purposes, as mysterious as they might have appeared, as demanding that Moses, his son, the Israelites, whoever else, need to be in the in this phase of God's purposes. They need to be circumcised, but it's a bigger issue that's at stake. It's the circumcision of the heart, which ultimately is going to be the solution for all the nations being blessed and a new humanity coming in. In chapter 5, through to chapter 7, verse 7, we've got a section which helps us to begin to see how the battle with Pharaoh begins and how it is going to be brought to a culmination. There's also, I said that when we began this studies this morning, that we were going to deal with a difficult passage. We've done that, to deal with the hardening of heart, to deal with God apparently creating deaf ears. There is another big issue that comes up in this next section, and that is the covenant. The covenant has only been briefly alluded to in Genesis, in the life of Abraham. And when we move into this section, we are going to get a more extended passage to explain what the covenant's all about. What is a covenant? And that will come in chapter 6. But first, chapter 5, I think we can do fairly quickly, is pretty well narrative of as to how they got to the place where they begin to challenge Pharaoh and get ready for the plagues. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." The letting them go off the ground of Egypt into a place where perhaps they would find it more sacred, the mountain where Moses has been, let them go to be able to keep a feast. They want to celebrate. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." Do you think that's a reflection that God met Moses and either Moses or his son nearly died? Well, it does show that we're dealing with something very serious, that we may sacrifice the Lord God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. It is a serious issue to have dealings with the living God, especially when he's given us the wonderful privilege of being involved with him in bringing about the redemption of mankind. But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." All this religious stuff, going off and having feastings and parties, because they saw that religion was feastings and pasties, unlike today when they think religion is fasting and misery. In those days, they knew it was feastings and celebrations. And you're just going to keep them away from their work. You don't work hard enough. Get back to your labors. Work has often driven people rather than their love for God. If the Lord makes you have a choice between the two, of course you know which way to go. And there are many people, though, who do not choose the right way. And they would rather make more money, be more successful, get reputation amongst men, than to pour themselves out into the service of the living God. Bringing the glory of the business world or politics or whatever it is you've gained some credence in, bringing that into the church doesn't really enhance the church at all. It's where the people have done what God wants them to do. Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them to cease their labors." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters, that is the Egyptians, over the people and their foremen, that is the Israelites. Taskmasters, Egyptians, foremen, they are the gangers, they are the Israelites. "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." But the quota of bricks which they are making previously, you shall impose on them. And you are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy, and therefore they cry out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." So on the grounds of laziness, not doing enough work, they don't exactly overtly put more labor on them. "Oh no, just produce the same number of bricks. That's all we need. We put off 3 or 4 people. Just you'll do their work too. Just carry on as before. You've still got the same working hours, but make sure you get their work done too." I mean, it's always been done, isn't it? Isn't that the way that employers carry on so often? "We want the same amount out of you, though there's less time, less opportunity, and less people." That's what's happening all over the business world at the moment. So outwardly, it looks the same. inwardly they knew very well they've got to go around trying to get straw. Where are they going to get it from? Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people. Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves, wherever you can. But none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. It wasn't even reaped. It was just find it wherever you can. Stubble for straw. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your quota of work, your daily amount, just as you, when you had the straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters set over them, were beaten and were asked, why haven't you completed the required amount either yesterday or today to make the brick as previously? And the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, why do you deal with us in this way, your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. And they keep saying to us, make bricks, and behold, your servants are being beaten. But it's the fault of your own people. But he said again, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let's go and sacrifice to the Lord. Any prior claim that God has on our lives is interpreted so often by the world as being something whereby we are lazy or we have no right to sacrifice to the Lord. You can sacrifice to the state, you can sacrifice to your business, but you can't sacrifice to the Lord. Always attention here. So now go and work, and it shall be given you no straw, and you must deliver the quota of bricks. You must not reduce the amount. When they left Pharaoh's presence, these gangers met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them, and they said to them, may the Lord look on you and judge you, for you've made us odious, you've made us to stink in Pharaoh's sight, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword on in their hand to kill us. Now you might have thought or hoped that they would come out and say to Moses, you're doing a good job, Moses, we're really getting somewhere. But no, I'm afraid it wasn't quite like that. Is your church like that? When there's some difficulty to get through and there's a little bit of a challenge to sacrifice a bit more or whatever, well, I suppose it's understandable, but if we're going to be those who see God's work go forward, we do need to have hearts that are subdued to him. May the Lord look on you and judge them, because you've made us stink. So Moses returned to the Lord, and he's got a complaint now. Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? I never wanted to go in the first place. You can hear it, can't you? I didn't want to go to this jolly lot. Now, why did I come? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done harm to this people. He's not let them go. He's not beginning anywhere. And you've not delivered your people at all. You've not delivered your people at all. Well, I guess understandable, but it's where you've got to go on believing, isn't it? You found that when you've been obedient to the Lord, that things seem to get worse? Well, write it down. Mark it in your Bibles. Very often when you're obedient to the Lord, things don't get better, they get worse. Make it a general principle of your life. Every obedience, things are going to get worse. They will get better, but not immediately. They will get better, but not immediately. Sometimes things get worse. Isn't that true very often when you've been praying for the sick? And it's when they get worse, you give up. And we say we can't believe anymore. Look. It wasn't too bad before we prayed. Now look what's happened. Well, you've got to hang in there. And it says you hang in, you eventually come. Well, because it costs quite a bit to eventually, you get 10 plagues go through and the Red Sea thrown in for good measure. And that's what it has going to cost you. But you do come out the other side. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go. And under compulsion he shall eject them, drive them out of his land. That's the very important thing, was to know that it was God who was getting them out there, and then Pharaoh's completely turned round. That will convince the people. God spoke further to Moses and said, I am the Lord. This is a very important passage as it leads up to this covenant teaching. I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. I am the Lord. Yahweh is the God who was the God of the patriarchs. He was the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. But I did not make myself known to them by my name, Lord, by my name, Yahweh. Does that mean to say that Abram, Isaac, and Jacob never used that name? Looks like it. Or was that the editor just writing the name Yahweh in when it was Elohim? That's the question that arises at this point. I think theologically the more important aspect is it's from now onwards that they're going to know the Lord by his name Yahweh, in that what the Lord does is to keep promise and covenant. Whereas before he was known, they might have used his name Yahweh, but he wasn't known by that name, the covenant name, the I am that I'm aming name, where he joins himself and does things with them. He did that, but he didn't know him by that name. Now he's going to be known by that operation, by that way of functioning, by doing something, joining himself to people and doing it with them. He's going to be known in this covenant union name right the way on until Jesus comes. But in the patriarchal period, he was known, as I say, they might have known the name Yahweh, but he was known by his operation as God Almighty, or God El Shaddai, which is very difficult to translate. The root's uncertain. I put breast there into the question marks. I know there are still people who use what perhaps is not very good Hebrew derivation from the word shad, meaning breast, the many-breasted God, which sounds to me much more like a pagan concept. So I don't take that view. I think Almighty or is probably because it comes from the word mountain or power. So it is a strong, powerful God, that El Shaddai. El, of course, being shorthand Elohim. It's the God of power, the God of Shaddai, of mountain, God of strength. Now, that was the way that he was known, and that's the way he operated. But now he's going to operate as a covenant-keeping God. And I am aiming what I'm aiming. We're in a union together. Can I just get that clear before we move on? The covenant means that we're in a relationship where we're bound together on a big scale, because this is the covenant now that's coming out with Moses. There was a covenant with Abraham, but it was on a very limited level. Now there is a union between God and not just an Abraham and an Isaac and a Jacob, but a union with a whole nation, and it needs to be drawn up in a very clear way. So when we move on, it says, and I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Then from verse 6 to verse 8, bookended between, or in the, if you like, the parentheses of I am the Lord, verse 6, to the last phrase in verse 8, I am the Lord. And you could throw in verse 2, I am the Lord. This is the Lord making a declaration. I am the Lord who is the covenant God. Yahweh is the covenant God. And now you're going to know me, a covenant with the nation. Therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. Then seven things are stated, and I've put them down on your notes. I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, I will make you my people, and I will be your God. Then you are a people, you are a community, you shall know and I will give you the land. So let's just look at those seven things. You could put them in into a foursome, as some people do, so that all of verse 6, all three things, are seen just generally as deliverance or salvation. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So to bring you out, to cause you to come out from the pressures and the burdens. I will deliver you from bondage, that is the hard service. And I will free you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So bringing out, delivering from, and redeeming with an outstretched arm are the first three elements of the covenant. That's all of what God does for the people. And then equally gratuitously, fourthly, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. I will belong to you and you will belong to me. I will be your God. Fifthly, I will take you for my people. That is a body of people. That is a community. That is a community of people. And I'll be your God and you'll be mine. And you shall know, you shall get revelation, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's revelation in the relationship we have with him. And they're going to learn Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you will know who it is you're dealing with. You will be taught. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So the Abrahamic covenant is reflected here, that they will be given the land. But there is added to it salvation, deliverance, redemption, a belongingness, a community, a revelation which will be very, very deep and extensive, comprehensive of what God is like. And then finally, the main thing of the Abrahamic covenant, I will give you the land. So what Abraham was promised is not lost, but it is added to in such a way as to make the people realize that to have all these benefits from God is a terrific privilege. And those are the things that so often they forgot their privilege, they denied their privilege. And that's what makes God, as it were, get so upset with his dealings with Israel. And how he gets upset with us. When you think of the covenant he's made with us in blood, that he is for us, take these one at a time. He saved us. God who saved us, and the God has appeared to us, bringing salvation. He salvaged us from the inworkings of sin and disintegration within our being. He saved us, meaning he's taking us away from the ugliness and the oppression. He's saved us in that we've got a future, which is going to be in the glory of God. That alone would be enough for us to say, what a despicable thing it is just to abandon all that God has done for us, or to do our own thing, or forget to come with gratitude and make our requests without thanksgiving. Secondly, he has delivered us. And the implication in deliverance is deliverance from the power of evil, deliverance from the demonic, deliverance from the fear of the devil brings, deliverance from those forces that get a grip on us, whether they're just meticulous little habits, or whether they are in our minds or bodies, or whether they are drug takings from which we need deliverance, or alcoholism, or obsession with various areas of life. That deliverance is the second great promise of God's covenant. It's terrifically comprehensive, what's implied in covenant theology. Thirdly, and brought us out of bondage into freedom. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. And you shall know the truth, and it will make you free. And there is a delight and an ease. I don't say an easiness, but there is an ease to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. If we would choose it, there is an ease, there is a freedom. It isn't something where we're driven to do the good thing. there is the ability to easily move into it because of our love for Christ as it gets deeper and deeper. Don't we want to be pleasing to him? Isn't it easy to serve somebody you love? Don't even think about it being any kind of restraint. It doesn't mean to say there aren't moments, temptation, of course, but there is the sense in your own heart of lightness and freedom when you obey God. It's not that we're under law, we're under grace. And then, I shall be your God. That means we belong to God, God belongs to us. You've got a God who belongs to you. Isn't that a good thing? He's not going to deny you. He's in the sense that I don't want anything to do with you. He's promised. He said, I'm your God. Jesus is our God. And that makes us also realize that we've got each other. It's a people who belong to that God. And we belong to one another. That's a terrific benefit, isn't it? I know we often harp on about it, but isn't the Church of Jesus Christ the most wonderful thing you could ever come across? You could go halfway around the world and meet people with totally different cultures and faces and food and whatever, and you know immediately that you are brothers and sisters in Christ. You've got a relationship which the power of the Holy Spirit makes a reality. You have a common love for him and so a love for each other. We are a people. That's why it's so dismaying when people destroy it or break it up or in some way or other communicate rejection. My people, your God, a people of community. Sixthly, you shall know. I already made the point, you've got all the rest of the book of Exodus, you've got Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all expounding the character and the ways of God. And we get into the New Testament, we see Jesus, and as Jesus gets unfolded to us by the power of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, takes all the riches which are hid in Christ, the riches of wisdom, the riches of grace, the riches of his kindness towards us in the ages to come. And we get into the revelation of Christ through the Spirit, of course using his word, but it's the Spirit that lightens it up and makes it not mere text, but delights to the heart. And things that we can lay hold of in a reality in our daily living. There is such a revelation and a knowledge of God, for in him is the fullness. And of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace upon grace. And finally, he's going to give us the land. We're going to be in the inheritance, the inheritance that has been prepared from the foundation of the world. The good life has already begun. I hope you realize that. I hope you enjoy the Christian life. I hope you think it's the good life. And it's going to get fuller and fuller and deeper until the ultimate inheritance appears from heaven. So that's the covenant as it's translated into the New Testament days. Verse 12, I picked out for some reason, behold, the sons of Israel will not listen to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? For, oh, it's the word unskilled again, tongue-tied. I'm tongue-tied and uncircumcised of lips, rather. Uncircumcised of lips. Well, that may be the case, but God's still pursuing his campaign, his strategy. In verses 14 on to verse 27, I'm not going to tire you with going through all the different relatives of Moses, which are contained here, and how he relates to Reuben, Israel's firstborn, or he's the head of the family, but he actually relates to the third son, Levi, verse 16. And then the sons of Levi are mentioned, and the sons of Kohath and the sons of Merari, they're going to become the Levites. The priests and the Levites are found, of course, from the Levitical family. And then in verse 20, Aaron married his father's sister Jochebed. She bore Aaron and Moses. So we've now got down to Moses' generation. And the length of Aram's life was 137 years. And then there are other sons. Then Aaron marries Elisheba. And so Aaron's brought into this genealogical statement. This is just a bit of family interest. But not much interest outside the family. Nobody's really interested when you do your genealogical research. Is that right? Used to go to Somerset House, don't know where you go now. But nobody else is really interested. But this is put there just to show who this man is. In fact, you may have noticed, been influenced a little bit by football, because it sounded like boxing, first of all. In chapter 5, 20 to 6, 1, about driving out and expelling and so on, I've called that the discouragement in the first round. Should have said the first half, perhaps. Then the manager renews the calling and the strategy and the pep talk at half time, and the covenant strategy is brought out again. You get to this point, chapter 6, verse 14, and you've got the genealogical insertion. It's just asking the question, who is this new player that's come on the scene? We want to know where he comes from, who's he played for, and et cetera, et cetera. And then finally, the recommissioning of Moses and Aaron, they're back on the job, and then come the plagues. So the recommissioning of Moses and Aaron, 6:28. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. He keeps on saying it, doesn't he? I am is, of course, the root of Yahweh. I am the I aming. I am ising, I am ising. Speak to the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am unskilled. Oh, he's back on this business again. Uncircumcised of lips. It's time you cut the uncircumcision off your lips, Moses. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? So he's not at all convinced yet, but anyway, he is obedient. And oftentimes, if only we'd be obedient, our faith would begin to flower. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land. I've never counted up, but that little phrase, of course, which is so popular, let my people go, let the sons of Israel go, it comes and reiterates again and again and again. It must be the great theme, of course, of the whole passage we've been looking at. When Pharaoh wouldn't listen, then I will bring my people out by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Moses was 80 years old, and surprise, surprise, Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. I suppose it had to be that way, because if they were murdering all the babies when Moses was put in the Nile, then any that came after wouldn't be there. So it had to be an older brother. And so the older brother and his younger brother are functioning together to lead the people. What I've done on your notes, where we were finished this morning, is to put down the 10 plagues, the judgments whereby I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. And you can just look at those and perhaps go through them before you come back next time. Oh, no, next time it's somebody else, isn't it? But it'll be a larger break, and then we'll pick up Exodus again. But just from the point of, as it were, rounding off this whole battle scene with Pharaoh, I put down the judgments. The first was water to blood, and the stink and the foulness and the death and the destruction of life, the life of Egypt, is what's in view there. And I've given you the second and third trumpets of the book of Revelation. You see all the way through here, either the trumpets of Revelation or one or two other verses, is in order that you might understand how the book of Revelation uses the story of coming out of Egypt. The book of Revelation uses it to show us coming out of the world and the bringing in of the new heaven and the new earth, the new inheritance. The coming out of Egypt is one of the great, if you like, motifs of the book of Revelation. And for us to understand many of the plagues and things there is not to run around saying, oh, that looks like an atomic bomb, or that looks like germ warfare, and etc. It is to look around and say, this looks like the book of Exodus. And you interpret the Bible by the Bible, which is not a bad idea. So that's the first one. The second and third trumpets look, and Revelation, that is 8:8-11, looks like the water to blood, because that happens in Revelation. Then come the frogs and the spirits of uncleanness. Well, of course, spirits are so often in the New Testament called spirits of uncleanness. The spirit of uncleanness, sexual and lips, mouth, lies, sexual impurity and lies are the spirits of uncleanness coming out of the mouth of the false prophet and of the Antichrist. And then gnats, or flying insects, gnats, the irritation, the unrest, the way that they disturb us. You can't be at peace, can you, when you've got mosquitoes buzzing around all the time. Similar sort of word, flies or insects, in the next plague. They're like, they look as though they're a bit bigger, the gnats coming out of the dust, and these are other sorts of flying creatures. The confusion and the torment that so often the stings and the bites from such insects bring. Then the cattle are destroyed. That's your riches, really, and the material ruin and poverty, your business. That too comes down in Revelation chapter 18. Then boils and sores occur on the bodies. That's disease in the sense of dis-ease, uneasy. And in Revelation 16 verse 2, you get it reproduced. The lack of ease in many people's hearts and lives. Always anxieties and unable to rest. Hail that comes down. That's pressures and disturbances. Like the first trumpet in Revelation 8:7. Locusts appear, and you know they appear in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, and the fifth trumpet. And they eat everything up. There's barrenness and consumption, consuming everything. It's a consuming society, which doesn't in any way get any relief. Never really satisfied. Then darkness, a deep depression. It's darkness that you can feel. Depression, heaviness. And that's like the fourth trumpet. So it's very close connections all the way through with the book of Revelation and the trumpet sounding. And then the death of the firstborn. Spiritual and physical death, which is the final judgment that God brings. The death of the firstborn speaks of the flower of the society. We need to think a little bit about how these things might have happened. To some of them, just the natural outworkings of what sin brings into the human race. Others, are they actually specifically declared by God that this is going to happen at this point in this time? And if you think, well, it's a bit strange, isn't it? There's a judgment and they all die at one given point. Don't forget there's going to be a calling of judgment where we all die in the sense of being judged at one given point. And all the best of humanity will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. These plagues are forerunners, as difficult as they might be to understand how they actually operated at the time, but they are forerunners of the final calling of the church out of the world, out of Babylon, into the new heaven and the new earth. And in it all, despite the great detail of the destructions and so on that take place, it's with a view that with an outstretched hand, as he says in chapter 7, God will bring out of Egypt an outstretched hand. He will redeem his people and he will take us to be with himself. That is the confidence, that is the faith that is expected to arise in our hearts when we hear the news that comes not just through Moses, because that was a matter of law, that was a matter of truths, but truth and grace in order to live these things comes by Jesus Christ. And at the end of all these judgments, there is that judgment that fell upon Jesus, the firstborn of God. Blood was shed in order that society might if it would so choose, live in the goodness and the grace of this covenant that he's promised. That's where we're going to get to. We've got that's only half the book of Exodus, though, when we get there, because then we start building a tabernacle so that we can enjoy God on earth now while we wait for that future to arise. Amen.